I'm not talking about the birds and the bees. I'm talking about the reality of our relationship as being human beings and our relationship with God. And I'm going to point out a number of things that may sound very simple, but when we get down right down to the nitty-gritty, they're very difficult and they face obstacles in overcoming. First and foremost, here's the first fact we need to understand. God does nothing without purpose. Absolutely nothing. This is why you read in Ecclesiastes 1, to everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And in verse 17, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose and every work. So we can certainly demonstrate from the Bible that God has a purpose, and he had a purpose in creating this earth. He had a purpose in creating this solar system. He had a purpose in creating the universe. He certainly had a purpose in creating man here. This was not done without thought and without purpose. In Romans 8, verse number 28, we know all things work together for good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So the calling that one receives is a direct result of a purpose that God had in mind in the calling we have received. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 11, Ephesians 1 and verse 11, we read, in him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. One thing you need to notice about this text here, it's in the aorist, passive participle, and it does not say at what time we're predestined. And the sad part about many of these predestination texts in the New Testament, since the time this thing was translated, many translators had no understanding or had a lacking in understanding of the use of the aorist tense, and so the only way they could make sense out of it was to put it in the past, and it's given a wrong intonation. It just says we've been predestined, but it doesn't give any time for that. That's an important point. Ephesians 3, verse number 11. Picking it up here in verse 9, God who created all things through Jesus Christ. And then let's go down here to verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the whole advent of Christ coming in the flesh and paying this penalty for the sins of mankind was according to God's purpose. There was a purpose in it. In 2 Timothy 1, verse number 9, verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. And here's where this mistake comes in. I want you to understand it. Every place here where it's translated in the past tense is incorrect. The simplest way to say it would be, who saves us and calls us with a holy calling. That's the proper usage of the aorist tense, because both of these verbs here, saved and called, are in the aorist. Who saves us and calls us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That is, God had planned already what Jesus was going to do in order to pay the penalty for the sins of mankind. And in the process, we're called. He calls and he saves. He's in the process of doing it. That's the first fact. Now let's establish that. There's absolutely nothing that takes place on this earth that is not a part of God's plan and purpose. Or permitted. If it's permitted and it is the wrong thing that people do, it's permitted. That's still a part of his purpose, isn't it? Point number two. Life is short. Now, you don't realize that and you don't understand it as a young person. I remember one time I visited an elderly gentleman in the church up in Denver, and I asked him how old he was, and he said he was 73. I thought, boy, he's old. You find out when you get up there in years, your life has gone by just like that. It's very short. So as we read here, here's a man that lived over 130 years. And notice what he said. We think in terms of our lifespan on this earth as human beings and our lifespan by comparison to to this time period is quite short. And so as Israel told Pharaoh, as we read here in Genesis 47 and verse number 9, Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of my years of my life." What do we read here? Few and evil. Now, if you're starting out through life and you're just starting out as a young person and you're going on your path, don't think along those lines. But the Bible certainly makes it plain that life is very, very short. Now, let's notice this text here. Here is a rather interesting statement, because if you stop and consider King David, how old was he when he died? 70. 70 years old. Now, he probably was like a lot of people. He probably had a very, very difficult life when he was young. And as the old saying goes, a too fast past means a slow down future. And I've had a too fast past. Well, he lived very hard when he was young. So you read here in 1 Kings 1, verse number 1. Now, King David was old, advanced in years. 70 years is regarded as advanced in years. And they put covers on him because he could not get warm. So his thyroid was not functioning properly and he was cold all the time. They had to keep him warm. So you see, this gives you another illustration. Now, what does the Bible itself say about man's lifespan? Notice Psalm 90 and verse number 10. Psalm 90 and verse 10. "The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they're 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." So if you lived along 70, you're on borrowed time. So that gives you an illustration of man's lifetime. Now here's what James said. We are all familiar with this text here. I want to read it because it's in the New Testament, and that's why I'm reading it from here. And this is James 4 and verse number 14. "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." You know, you stop and think of physical things. Let's take a steel chair there, for example. And if that chair were made the day you were born, the day you were to die, that chair would still be there, wouldn't it? And 100 years from now, 200 years, 300, 500 years from now, if that chair was set aside, it would still be sitting there, wouldn't it? Now, how temporary is human life then? You know, we have these physical things on this earth that God lets us use. They're just sort of borrowed during our lifetime. And then they're gone. Who cares about them? What's going to happen to them afterwards? The dearest possessions that you have and love you enjoy in this life, what's going to happen when you're gone? What's going to happen to them? People aren't going to appreciate him like you do. 1 Peter 1:24. 1 Peter 1:24. "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as a flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever." So this life is very short. Now that's what I want you to realize. God does not do anything without a purpose, and life is very short. Now here's the next point. Life is seldom fair. It's seldom fair. I remember one lady, every single time something would happen to her that at least affected her in some adverse manner, she would say, "It's not fair." Well, here's a book entitled Dumbing Down of Our Kids. And it's a list he created for high school and college graduates of things they did not learn in school. He talks about the system may have created a generation of kids with no concept of reality and set them up for failure in the real world. Well, I can tell you, that applies just as well to a lot of adults, because that's the way they grew up. They don't even know what reality is. First of all, rule number one, life is not fair. Get used to it. Number two, The world won't care about your self-esteem. The world will expect you to accomplish something before you feel good about yourself. 3. You will not make $40,000 a year right out of high school. You won't be a vice president with a car phone until you earn both. 4. If you think your teacher is tough, wait till you get a boss. He doesn't have tenure. 5. Flipping burgers is not beneath your dignity. Your grandparents had a different word for burger flipping. They called it opportunity. 6. If you screwed up, it's not your parents' fault, so don't whine about your mistakes. Learn from them. 7. Before you were born, your parents weren't as boring as they are now. They got that way paying your bills, cleaning your room, and listening to you tell them how idealistic you are. So before you save the rainforest from the blood-sucking parasites of your parents' generation, try de-lousing the closet in your own room. 8. Your school may have done away with winners and losers, but life has not. In some schools, they've abolished failing grades. They give you as many times as you want to get the right answer. This, of course, bears not the slightest resemblance to anything in real life. 9. Life is not divided into semesters. You don't get summers off, and very few employers are interested in helping you find yourself. Do that in your own time. 10. Television is not real life. In real life, people actually have to leave the coffee shop and go to jobs. 11. Be nice to nerds. Chances are you'll end up working for one of them. Now, I think that's pretty apropos as to the problems we have in life. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is just loaded on this principle. So we're going to spend all this next section here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's go to Ecclesiastes. We will start here in chapter 2, Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 12. I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can a man do who succeeds a king? Only that has already been done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but a fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. See, in the long run, you're going to die. The real advantage you have in living a good life is, 1, it's much more beneficial for you, and it's going to put you in the right standing with God. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. You see, life doesn't seem to be fair, does it? That's just a fact of life. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. People often refer to it as luck. Well, it's time and chance. And in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 1, then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, and they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. And Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at this. For a high official watches over a high official, and higher officials are over them. So you see, life is not fair. So get used to it. And any time you have a problem and a difficulty, what you need to do is don't blame somebody else. And don't pick a fight with somebody else who you think's done you wrong. Rise above it and do something yourself. Don't blame other people for it. Okay, that leads to the next point. Life is fraught with many problems. It's fraught with many problems. They just seem to be endless, don't they? Let's notice what you read. Where did it all start? Well, here's where it started. Right back here at the very beginning. Genesis 3, verse number 17. To Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Look what the result is. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil shall you eat of it, and all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. That's a fact of life. Now, we're all not farmers, and we're all not working in the soil, but we have jobs we have to secure. We have to make up our mind we're going to make a living for ourselves. You can't freeload. Well, I guess you can in this world nowadays. All these politicians bringing in their vote-buying programs to put people on the dole. It's like the old saying goes, God helps him who helps himself, and the government helps those who don't. That's just about the way it is. Here's what Job said. Job 14 and verse 1. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Or as my margin says, turmoil. Full of turmoil. And isn't that a part of life? You bet it is. It's very, very much the part of life. And in Psalm 90, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 90, verses 8 and 9. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. And you're almost relieved it's over. Now you take some young person, that thought would never enter their minds. And yet you find young people all the time being killed and their lives snuffed out just like that, every day. They didn't plan on it, they didn't think about it, and their lives are gone. But you have a lot of older folks who are in agony and they're very unhappy and their health is bad and they really long for death. I had a woman say to me one time, oh, I wish I could die. Oh, that happens soon enough. But that's just the way it is. We end our years with a sigh. And that's a part of this human experience, isn't it? Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse number 8. All things are full of labor. Or as the marginal reference says here, all things are wearisome. Man cannot express it. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Now, you try to find physical satisfaction in the various forms of entertainment or hobbies or this kind of thing that you enjoy in this life, and that's fine. That's good. But I can tell you this. I would say, and I happen to know this from experience because I talked to some of these guides, fishing guides or hunting guides, and you know when you go fishing or go hunting and you have some real good guide there to show you what to do, that's all exciting. That's a big day for you, isn't it? But for him, it's just work. Laborious work, day after day after day. He's not enjoying it like you are. His main concern is he going to satisfy you as a customer and is he going to earn his money for the day? And that's the way it works. So you see, all things are wearisome over a period of time. And Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, I said in my heart, come, now I will test you with mirth, Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this is also vanity. I said of laughter, madness. And of mirth, what does it accomplish? Oh, it gives you a kick for a while. After the time period is over, what do you have left? See, the whole book of Ecclesiastes is showing what happens to man in his carnal state without a relationship with God. And if he doesn't have a spiritual aspect to his life, and there's no spiritual aspect, the book of Ecclesiastes spells it right out for you. Vanity and a puff of wind. All right, what we've established now, first of all, God does nothing without a purpose. He's placed us here in these set of circumstances so we can learn and we can profit, and we're here for a purpose. But life is short. It's not all that long. And life is seldom fair. And it's fraught with many problems. Here's the next point. We are being judged now. We're not going to stand up and stand in the judgment before Almighty God, and then God's going to judge us. He's going to judge us at that time, all right, only in the sense of pronouncing the sentence. But this physical life, right now, we're being judged by what we do all the time. And that's in relationship to God's law, which involves those two great principles, love to God and love to our fellow man. And we're being judged on that basis all the time. Here's what Jesus said in Luke, and I'm calling this out to your attention because if you've been called to a knowledge of the truth, you've been given a very serious responsibility. It's not something light. And so as you read here in Luke 12, verse number 47, let's pick it up here. We talk about this master who said the Lord delayed in his coming, and he began to drink and carry on, and he was not aware. Then what's going to happen to him, as we read in verse 46, he'll cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, here's what I want to emphasize, that servant who knew his master's will. I'm presuming most of you folks here who are here today or are hearing me on this phone connection, you know your master's will. And did not prepare himself. So it places a responsibility on you to prepare yourself. It isn't just going to happen automatically. And did not prepare himself to do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, will be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. So there you go. We're being judged now by what we do with the knowledge of the truth that we've been given. John 15. Let's consider now what Christ faced. Here were the organized religious leaders. Although there was a great company of priests who believed. But the top leadership were the ones that regarded Christ as an interloper, as a competitor, and they even made the remark that if the whole world goes after him, we'll lose our jobs and we'll lose our vocation. So their primary interest was what? Monetary and protecting themselves. And when you get in some kind of a frame of mind like that, and you come up with a conclusion in a way you're going to view something, all the facts will not be counted for anything. So what do you read here? In John 15, verse number 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. And in other words, they would not be being held accountable for the spiritual intent of God's law. But now, they have no excuse for their sin. Now, we are all free moral agents, aren't we? And we're given the right to make free choices. And we can decide the direction we're going to go in a moment of time, or we can decide over a period of time. Either case, it'll get us where we should go. But on the other hand, we can reject it at any moment of time, and we can reject it over a period of time. And the end result is going to be that servant who knew his master's will shall be beaten with many stripes. I've had people make the remark that they were actually afraid. They were afraid not to be baptized. And so they went ahead and were baptized. Now, is that the reason for baptism? That's the wrong reason. The reason for baptism is coming to real repentance and accepting God and Christ and turning your life around, because the word repentance just means to change. Go the other way. So you see, you can find people who, for various reasons, try to do it, and in the end they are failures because they do not have the right orientation with God. So that's why he said here, these men were the religious leaders and they set the tone for the whole nation. And what did they get involved in? Technical, little technicalities, arguments here, arguments there, and this went on. That's what their whole religion was based on. It wasn't based on obedience to the law of God and respect and kindness to your fellow man. You remember the case where the woman was caught in adultery. And they wanted to put Jesus on the spot. Because was he going to back up the law of Moses and have this woman stoned to death? You know, my first question I asked, where was the man? You know, the poor woman, I suppose, was at fault. Well, I can tell you, it takes two to tango, doesn't it? And so, what did Christ say? We don't know what he wrote on the ground. All you can do is speculate that maybe he was writing down the sins of some of these religious leaders that were standing around, and then he looked up and he said, the one that has no sin, let him be the one that casts the first stone. And what they began to do, slink off. Now, they were perfectly willing to obey the technicality of the law, but how many laws were they breaking? So this is why we have to realize, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And in John 9, verse number 41, John 9, verse 41, see, he's talking to these religious leaders here once again, and what does he say here? Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words. This is what he said earlier. And they said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. So this is why we have to recognize we are being judged right here and now. Now, where these men stand in the final judgment, I do not know. I'm not God and I'm not the judge. But I can tell you one thing. We better recognize our own relationship with God, because if we're honest and we look ourselves in the spiritual mirror, we'll see where we're falling short. And we'll make every effort to correct that. 1 Peter 4, verse number 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. What is a house of God? That's a church, isn't it? Judgment begins with a house of God. And if it begins with us first, it begins with us first. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So even if we obey, we better be very seriously minded. We better be serious and minded about the truth, because as we read here in verse 18, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? The righteous is scarcely saved. All right, now let's go to James 4, verse 17. James 4, verse 17. Now, you who boast in your arrogance, verse 16, all such boasting is evil. Verse 17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So you see, there are sins of commission and there are sins of omission. So here's the sin of omission. It's just as bad as the sin of commission. So realize we are being judged now. And if there are things that you know you should be doing and you're not, those are sins of omission. And it's evil. Now that leads us to the next point. Judgment is determined by God's standard, not man's. That's the thing we better understand. Notice how Paul explained it here in 1 Corinthians 4, when he was being accused of this or accused of that, whatever it was. And so we read here, 1 Corinthians 4, with me, beginning in verse 3, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. The marginal rendering says here, the human day. In other words, by the time period in which we're living now and the standard that's been set by men. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, but yet I am not justified by this. So even though he thought he was perfectly all right in standing with God, that's not what's going to decide it. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. So that's important to remember, that judgment is going to be determined by God's standard, not by man's. Now there are people that do all kinds of things today that are accepted by society, and they think they're perfectly all right. I was watching one of these, I just skimmed through it, I don't sit and waste my time looking at this stuff. But it was one of these movie stars, I don't know which one it is, I don't even have much attention to them. But she was breaking up with her husband. And she was giving her philosophy behind her breakup and what her future was going to be. And her philosophy was, well, we just fell out of love anymore, and so it's time to divorce and move on. So they have no concept whatsoever of marriage. They don't realize the strictness and the seriousness of it. And it's just like a dollar goes from hand to hand. These women go from man to man. Pretty sad. That's our society. That's Hollywood in particular. That's cesspool. So when you see what is accepted by the world, that has an influence on people. Plenty of young people listen to that kind of thing, and they see the glamour, and they're gaga'd by it, and they think that's really great, and that's the way these people should act, so that's the way they think they should act. They haven't heard anything about God's Word. And if you even told them, they probably wouldn't believe it. Psalm 19, verse 7. I tell you, if you did tell them the truth, you think they'd pat you on the back and thank you for it? Well, you're daydreaming if you think that's the case. Psalm 19, verse number 7. Here's what we read now. This is what we're being judged by. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now, how many times do we read about human laws that are passed? They're written usually, most of them, by lawyers who are congressmen or lawyers who are hired to write these things up. And they pass a law, and how long does it take for them to find a loophole in it? They dodge it here, they dodge it there, they figure out some way around it. Then they're right back to square one. How often does that happen? There are no loopholes in God's law. There's no way you're going to get around it. It's perfect. And that's how important it is. It gives you a whole series of things here. The testimony, the statutes, the commandments, and the judgments. And it makes a good summary statement down here in verse 11. This is Psalm 19, verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. It's not only great reward in this physical life, but it's great reward in the kingdom of God. And that is not earning salvation. That's the accusation that's thrown up immediately by all these liberal theologians. You're just earning your salvation. No, you're not. It's a gift of God. But a condition for that gift of God is your obedience. That's what's required. Psalm 119, Verse number 96. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceeding broad. There's no consummation. It's perfect and it's exceeding broad. And as he goes on to say here in verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Is there any value to it? Notice the value. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Now, teachers may have a lot of technical knowledge and a lot of technical know-how, but that doesn't mean they have the understanding. I understand more than the ancients. And because I keep your precepts, I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments. How sweet are your words to my taste. Verse 103, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. So you see, there's real benefits. Now what do we read about that law in Romans the 7th chapter? Here's what Paul said about it. You know, you look at all the laws in this land, and they don't begin to hold up to this level here. And as he says here, the law, Romans 7, verse 12, the law is spiritual. It's a spiritual law. It's not a physical law. And it requires one to go far beyond the physical law. And Jesus said this in Matthew 19, verse 17. He said, if you want to enter into life, you keep the commandments. Now, of course, these liberal theologians will jump on this and they'll say, well, he just said, let's read it here and I'll show you what the argument is. They don't refer to the other texts that show that's wrong. But he says here, Matthew 19, verse 17, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And he said, you shall do no murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbors yourself. Nothing there about the Sabbath day, is there? Nothing there about worshiping idols. Nothing there about taking God's name in vain. So I guess those are all right, huh? He didn't have to say that to those Jews. They were very meticulous about those things. This was the thing they were falling short on. And remember what James said. You break one point, you're guilty of all. So this is what's important. Judgment is determined by God's standard, not any standard of man. Not what the popular thing may be, not what the majority may think. All right, here's the last point I want you to get. How we respond to these various situations in life, because many things will not be fair. Life is laborious and very troublesome and heart-rending and sad in many ways. Here's the point. How you respond to these things in life is what counts. How you respond. Now let me give you an example. Here's a wrong response that often affects many people because they don't recognize how damaging and how harmful their own human nature is. He says here in Hebrews 12, verse number 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. You know why they do that? They're too busy finding fault with somebody else. They're blaming somebody else for their problems and their difficulties. And they're so self-centered, their whole life is just wrapped around how they think. Well, I tell you, your life ought to be wrapped around how God thinks. And a root of bitterness is one of the most dangerous things you can get into, because you get angry at some person, or you get angry at some situation, or you get angry at some group, and that just stays with you. It's going to eat you up, and it'll destroy you in the end. That's something that must be fought and put out. That's the wrong way to respond to these situations in life, and there are going to be very many painful ones, and things that will not be pleasant. 1 John 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So you get angry at someone, you hold a grudge. This is a syndrome you're going to be in. You know what hate is? It's residual anger that has not been eradicated and put out. And if that resides within you, that puts you in this same category as this right here. Now, I'm not so gullible and naive to think that everything that people do should just be overlooked, forgotten about. I'm not that gullible and naive, but by the same token, you should not hold any grudges and bitterness and go on living a life like that and have this resentment deep within you. Okay, now let's go to 1 John 3:15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. That's because hatred is the same as harboring murder in your heart. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now notice the admonition here in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7 and verse number 9. Chapter 7 and verse number 9. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. It resides there. It resides there. And right in conjunction with that, do not say, why were the former days better than these? You do not inquire wisely concerning this. You just think, oh, if I could just go back to those days. Or if this would have happened. Well, you know, it already has happened. So you better just learn to live with it and play the cards as they're dealt to you. And then how you respond to those is what's going to make the big difference. Because your response should be in agreement with God's law and God's commandments. That's what you're trying your very best to live, and you go to God to get the help you need when you get yourself in some kind of a jam. Romans 12, verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's who's going to take care of it. You don't have to take it in your own hands. And when it's dealt with by God, it'll be dealt with properly, justly, and in a holy manner. Now, I'm going to just close with this text here. I think this really speaks, says a mouthful here, regarding why David was called a man after God's own heart. I want you to notice 2 Samuel chapter 1 and begin in verse 23. Let's stop and think for a moment now. How did Saul treat David? He became jealous. He tried to kill him on two or three occasions. He threw a spear at him. And then he went out after him like a criminal and would have killed him at a drop of the hat if he could have gotten a hold of him. I mean, if there was ever a man that went bad and turned out to be wicked, it was King Saul. And yet, in the time where he was trying to obey God, notice what David said. This shows you David's heart. In 2 Samuel 1, verse 23. Here's what he's saying. He wrote this as an actual song. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. He's not thinking of what happened after Saul went bad. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury. Yeah, he benefited the nation quite a bit. Who put ornaments of gold on your apparel? How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. That's how he felt about him. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war have perished. Now, doesn't that speak a lot? That shows you why he was a man after God's own heart. That's how he responded. And that's what we can learn, because how we respond from these situations and whatever lot we're handed in this life, we respond in a proper way that's pleasing to God.